Good morning. Good to see you all this morning. And it's feeling a lot like winter, isn't it? As it should in the middle of January. My name is Doug Bozong. If we haven't met before, I'm the lead pastor here at CFC and love the opportunity just to chat with you. I'll be down here at the front after the service. Please stop by and introduce yourselves. Well, this past Christmas Eve, while we were celebrating our Lord's birth and enjoying time with friends and family, approximately 36 civilians, including women and children, were burned alive in a village in Myanmar by that country's military. Said the Myanmar Special Envoy to the United Nations, these acts clearly constitute the worst crimes against humanity, and we expect that all people and governments the world over should condemn these acts. With the condemnation, however, should come a commitment that these criminals be brought to justice and held fully accountable for their actions. As far as I know, that hasn't happened yet. Nor may it ever, this side of heaven. As we saw last Sunday, as we talked about acts of injustice and responding to that, we noted that too often horrifying episodes such as this occur in our world and are repeated over and over again without anyone being held accountable. Well, this morning I want to talk about our response when we must deal ourselves with devastating loss, as I'm sure the families of these 30 victims or so dealt with. And that loss could be due to an act of injustice that we suffer or some other cause. I'm sure everyone here has suffered loss one way or another. But have you ever suffered what you might call devastating loss? And how do you define devastating loss? What's the standard you use? Obviously, for many of us, the loss of a loved one is a devastating loss. But there's also the loss of a livelihood or a career or a dream. There's the loss of a marriage. There's the loss of a wayward child. For some, it's the loss of a pet. Did you hear about those monkeys that escaped up in Danville area? I guess they were headed to the labs at Geisinger. I don't know where they were going, but if you see one, you know, let the authorities know. I don't know if they bite, but they've got to be cold, really cold. Sometimes just having to say goodbye is a devastating loss, isn't it? We said goodbye to Mae Martin here on Friday. She had been a member here at CFC since 1972, almost back to the very beginning of our church. And she will be sorely missed by many. And so there are many, many losses in our lives, many scenarios that could be personally devastating. So as we continue our series, Learning to Lament, I want to shift over the next few weeks from the Psalms that we have been looking at, Lament Psalms, and look at what may be the most neglected book in the Old Testament, if not the entire Bible, and that is the book of Lamentations. Some of you may even say, I didn't know there was a book of Lamentations. It's there, and it was composed by the prophet Jeremiah shortly after the devastating destruction of both the temple and the entire city of Jerusalem in the year 586 BC. Mark Vrokop, who I've quoted many times in this series, says this, "The Book of Lamentation is the most intense and comprehensive minor key song in the scripture. It complains, weeps, struggles, hopes, remembers, and clings. It reminds us who we are, who God is and how brokenness is woven into the fabric of our world. It is a book of shock and awe. And we will see that shortly. But first, a question. Why would God allow a godless pagan nation like the Babylonians to destroy the very place which he had said was where Israel, the Jews, should worship him, this most holy and sacred place? Why would God allow such a thing? The Jews then were asking the same question. And believe it or not, the answer to that question, some 2,600 years later now, is very relevant to our lives today. Turn with me, if you would, to Lamentations. You can find that on 685 in the Black Pew Bible. If you don't have the Black Pew Bible, it's right after Jeremiah and right before Ezekiel, which are two really big books, so you should be able to find it in between those two. Lamentations is composed of five poems. And the first four chapters are written in what's called limping meter, which was a cadence that was used in Jewish funeral dirges. So you get the sense this is not going to be a happy book, right? It's a very sad book. We're going to look this morning, Lord willing, at the first two chapters. Not every verse, but selected verses. Follow me as I read chapter 1, verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become. She who was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Since the beginning of the coronavirus pandemic, we've gotten accustomed to the use and overuse of the adjective unprecedented, right? We say that a lot, at least we used to. Might be not so much anymore. Well, it would not be an exaggeration to call what happened to the city of Jerusalem unprecedented. The entire city was leveled. Here, the city we see is compared in verse 1 to a widow, but not just any widow. She's also pictured as a slave. Those whom she thought were her friends or allies, what Jeremiah sarcastically refers to as her lovers, have dealt very treacherously with her and become her enemies. Historically, Judah sought political alliances with Egypt and Edom and Moab and other surrounding cities and countries. And yet, as Jeremiah himself predicted, all these alliances failed miserably. Worse, some of these so-called allies actually helped the Babylonians to plunder Jerusalem. The result is that the inhabitants of the city, he says in verse 3, have largely gone into exile. And instead of joyous celebration of the feasts, there is mourning and bitter suffering. Well, this theme continues throughout this chapter. Well, let's pick it up again in verse 12 of chapter 1. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he sent fire into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all the day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke, and by his hand they were fastened together, and they were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail, and the Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden, as in a winepress, the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep, my eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. In very graphic and dramatic language, Jeremiah paints the picture. He personifies Jerusalem as a woman, again, a woman who has been utterly crushed like the grapes in a wine press. Now, the sins of the people are just alluded to in verse 14 as the cause of this devastating judgment, and we'll talk more about that in a little bit. But I want to pause right now and just draw out a very important principle here for our lives, especially when we are dealing with devastating loss. And the principle is this: after suffering loss, we must give expression to our lament. You know, some Christians erroneously think that in responding to loss, that it's somehow wrong or even sinful for a Christian to express lament or anguish. They wrongly suppose that as Christians, we must continuously be evidencing the joy of the Lord. And of course, as it says in Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is our strength. But as you've probably heard it said and preached even from this pulpit, biblical joy is not the same as happiness, okay? It's not the same thing. Biblical joy, rather, is an abiding peace, a contentment, and a confidence in the Lord's ultimate control of all that happens to us. Think about it. What more joyous person is there in the universe than God himself, right? And yet when Jesus came to earth, the God-man, he evidenced many emotions, including grief and sorrow and even tears in the face of death and in the face of the unbelief of many in Israel. One commentator says this: at times of great emotional stress, weeping can be a profoundly therapeutic activity, and those who would internalize emotional turbulence by deliberately refraining from tears are inviting even more serious emotional and possibly physical repercussions. How long, then? How long should we give expression to our grief, to our lament? Answer: as long as it takes. As long as it takes. There is no set time in Scripture after which we should no longer be experiencing grief or lament. In fact, even though the intensity of our grief should diminish over time, it probably will never fully go away. Nor should it, especially if our loss is a loved one. God created us for relationships with one another. That's how he has hardwired human beings. And so the severing of a personal relationship is painful, and it should be, because that's how God made us. Thankfully, we know, especially in the case of Mae Martin, we know that one day we'll see her again, those of us that know Jesus, right? That severing is not a forever severing. And so our lament is tempered by the comfort and encouragement we get from Scripture that tells us that we will rise again and live with one another and with Jesus forever and ever. Well, if what Jeremiah has already described in chapter 1 isn't painful enough, in chapter 2, we see even more pointedly the impact of this national tragedy upon the most innocent of the city. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, where is bread and wine, as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. And then over in the middle of verse 19, lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Oh, Lord, see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? This is what happens, and what happened in ancient times when there was a siege of a city, and this siege actually was over 3 years. People begin to starve, naturally, right? And so what do? Well, in this case, according to Jeremiah, they began to eat their kids. Pretty bad, huh? Pretty awful, awful circumstances. Recently, we were praying, I think I might have shared with you, praying for the infant daughter of a close friend of our daughter, and this little baby had many, many physical issues that she was born with. And sadly, she died just a few weeks after she was born. Of course, the death of any child is hard to bear. But what if that death could have been prevented? What if we were the actual cause of a child's death? Well, here in this text, we see the awful price that the children, the babies, the infants even, of the Jewish people in this city, the awful price they had to pay for the sins of their parents. There's just a news story a couple months ago about a couple in Missouri. They were found slumped over in their car of a heroin overdose. And in the back seat was a four-week-old baby crying and beginning to suffer heat exhaustion because of the car was closed up, the air conditioner wasn't on. Fortunately, they were able to rescue that baby, and the two adults were arrested, as they should have been. You know, we as adults have a responsibility, don't we? We must be very cognizant of the potential impact of all of our choices, the impact upon younger generations. Now, Scripture says, parents, you have a responsibility, don't you, to instill Christian values into the lives of your children. But that instilling is not accomplished merely by words. You know that phrase, do what I say, not what I do? I'm sorry. That doesn't cut it as a Christian. uh-uh, that doesn't cut it. Kids must be able to see by our choices, by our lifestyle, that Christ is the greatest priority in our life. Because you know what? They'll see right through hypocrisy. They will. If you say one thing and do another, they'll see right through it. And someday, you may be lamenting their waywardness, or worse. Well, interestingly, the title for the book of Lamentations in Hebrew is one word. It's the word how, because it begins, how has fallen the great city. But how was probably what the people were asking. How could this have happened? Right? Well, throughout these chapters are many references to the cause of Jerusalem's demise. Look back in chapter 1 again, verse 5. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper. Why? Because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Verse 8, Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she became filthy. And then over in verse 18, the Lord is in the right, for I, that is Jerusalem, have rebelled against his word. And then verse 20, look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns, my heart is wrung within me, because I have been very rebellious. C.S. Lewis famously said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Another gentleman who you may not have heard of, Nicholas Walterstorff, he's a professor emeritus from Yale University. He wrote a book called Lament for a Son, after the untimely and premature death of his own son. And he said this, I shall look at the world through tears. Perhaps I shall see things that dry-eyed I could not see. According to both these authors, in the Lord's hands, pain and suffering can have a redemptive function, right? They can help us. But here, in this text, we see their punitive function. Here we see God's wrath was poured out upon a people that had corrupted themselves repeatedly through unrepentant indulgence in the sensuous and depraved rituals of Baal worship and the Canaanite religion, which included the live human sacrifice of children. They were also guilty of violating continuously the many precepts of the Mosaic covenant, and they were given over to a general lifestyle of corruption and injustice, especially on the part of those in leadership. God warned them, didn't he? A big chunk of the Old Testament is the prophets, right? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Daniel, etc., etc. And what did these prophets say over and over again? Stop! What are you doing? You're digging your own grave. God is not going to long endure your open and flagrant rebellion against him. Now, from a human perspective, he put up with it for a very long time, right? Centuries. But finally, judgment day came, right? It came. 2 Chronicles 36, in summarizing what happened, says this, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers. That's the prophets, because he had compassion on his people. It was because of love he warned them. And on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Mothers eating their children. In chapter 2, we see a related cause for Jerusalem's demise. Look at chapter 2 and verse 14. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. The time of Jeremiah, who was a true prophet of the Lord, there were others who claimed to be prophets of the Lord, and they said to the people, oh, don't worry. God would never allow anything bad to happen to this city, to his temple. Of course not. They prophesied falsely, and Jeremiah called them on it, and he suffered. At one point, he was thrown down into a murky pit in mud, knee-deep or waist-deep, and was finally pulled out by a compassionate person. One commentator says this, he says, the prophets had proclaimed a completely false message of peace and future prosperity. As a result, they were encouraging the inhabitants of Judah to indulge in immoral Baal worship at the expense of ignoring righteousness and the ethical ideals of the Sinai covenant. You know, it's one thing for a people to give themselves over to sin. But when you have the so-called spiritual leadership of that people encouraging them to do it, look out. Guess what? It's happening today. Those that proclaim to be speaking for the Lord are encouraging people to do things that God says are an abomination. It's happening today. In fact, Paul prophesied of this time when he said, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into the midst. Guess what? That day is right now. It's arrived. It is here, increasingly so. Even within so-called evangelicalism, I'm not even sure how you define an evangelical anymore, because the term has become so broad it's almost meaningless. But so-called evangelicals who profess to uphold the authority of Scripture are succumbing to the narrative that our secular godless culture is peddling. All in the name of love, of course, right? Love. Love triumphs, yes. But love that is inconsistent with the Word of God is not biblical love. You can't use love to steamroll and demolish biblical truth. That is not biblical love. Some 600 years after this first destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, Jesus, in anticipation of a second complete destruction of the temple and the city, this time by the Romans in the year AD 70, he lamented over the city of Jerusalem. And he said this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And it's desolate to this day. There's a Muslim shrine on the very temple foundation where the temple once stood. All that's left of the temple is in rubble at the base of that foundation. Here's a principle. Please take this to heart. And that is this, that persistent sin invites not only the Lord's discipline, but it may also invite incurable tragedy. Another way to say this, as the scriptures say, you reap what you sow. It's a basic principle. Chuck Swindoll, who is the Chancellor Emeritus of Dallas Theological Seminary, prolific author, I'm sure many of you have heard of him, he says this, prisons exist, standing as stern evidence that crime does not pay. Both drug rehabilitation centers and special clinics for alcoholics are reminders that our bodies cannot be mistreated without severe consequences. Paul the Apostle said in Romans, the wages of sin is death. Yeah, sin is fun. That's why people do it. But there's a price to be paid. But thank goodness for the second half of this verse. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. So what do we do when we have experienced great loss, whether because of sin in our lives or some other cause beyond our control? One more verse, verse 19 of chapter 2. The prophet writes, arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Last week I learned that every January, a church in our area spends a whole week at the beginning of the year in prayer and fasting. And this is a big church. Now, we've had some nights of prayer here at CFC over the last few years, but as far as I know, at least as long as I've been here, we've never had a whole week of prayer, let alone fasting to go along with it. I think that's something worth considering, don't you? Especially in the times we're living in. Well, in the text here, we see that in the midst of a great national grief over this catastrophic loss, Jeremiah exhorts his people to turn to the Lord, to cry out to the Lord. Yes, sin has brought this calamity upon them, but God is in the sin-forgiving business. Amen? It's never too late. Never too late to turn to the Lord and seek His forgiveness. In fact, all that we have and all that we ever hope to gain is because of His mercy. Really. You know, we falsely assume that God owes us, that we deserve a certain standard of living or a certain level of comfort and peace in our lives. That's a lie. Excuse me. It's not from the Word of God. Here's the third principle. Great loss, or any kind of loss, really, is an opportunity to realign ourselves with God's priorities for our lives. Again, Mark Vrogop helps us out. He says, in the same way funerals stop the merry-go-round of life, lament invites us to consider lessons emerging from the rubble. A broken world will bring its share of grief, but it can also bring wisdom if we are willing to slow down, listen, and learn. I wonder, what lessons might the Lord be trying to teach you? In what ways might you need to adjust your priorities so that they are in line with God's priorities? Very quickly, I'm going to finish here in a moment. the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the second to last chapter, we have this great vision that John paints for us of the future. It says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. If you had been standing amidst the rubble of what was once the city of Jerusalem in 586 BC, I think it would have been very difficult, right, to have envisioned a new Jerusalem as John describes it here. And yet that is what so is awesome about our God and about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he can take something that from a human perspective is a heap of ruins and forge out of it something brand new and something beautiful and something glorious. I don't know what losses you may have sustained recently or in the past, but remind yourself of the vision that the Lord graciously gives us of a far better future someday than our painful circumstances. Remind yourself as well that he can, as the Apostle Paul puts it, do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning. Thank you for this very sobering book of Lamentations that very painfully portrays for us the very serious consequences of sin. And I pray, Lord, if anyone here this morning is far from you, have not been living in accord with your word, I pray that they would repent of that sin, come back to you, and allow you to cleanse them and heal them and restore them. Lord, if there might be someone here that has never received Christ as their Savior, Lord, may this be the day that they humble themselves before you, acknowledge that they are a sinner that has offended you, and receive Jesus with the whole heart. Lord, thank you for these promises as well of a glorious future. Lord, we don't know what the days ahead hold, but we know that you hold the future. And to you we commit our lives and our purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.